Morning to you and greetings in the name of Jesus. The Bible says that leaders or elders shall not be men who answer again, so I do not intend to do that. But I'm willing to say that evangelists work that the church does includes the work of discipleship, and I think we agree on that. Turn with me in your Bibles. To 2 Peter. I'm sorry, Dave needed to listen to this presentation again, but maybe he'll learn something that he didn't learn the last time. I have agreed in my mind in the churches for the next little while to preach from, not preach from here, but to talk a little bit or speak and try to help us understand the 18 articles of faith that are in the front of our standards or our a discipline or decrees for to keep, we call them. And I want to do some teaching on that. Try to understand why men got together to put together these. As a little bunny trail, I might be willing to say that in the years that go by, it could be time for men of God to get together and have another agreement on the 18 articles on articles of faith, and we'll talk about what they are a little bit, so forth. I'm not certain about that, but there would be some reasons that in my own heart that I believe that could be time for that, but that's sort of a bunny trail. I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter. I was blessed with the thoughts that Brother Will gave us about the complete Word of God, because that's some of the things I want to talk about a little bit this morning. And I'm only going to, if time allows, probably get over some history and some things that we can learn from these articles of faith and why they were and so forth. But I want to begin here in 2 Peter. There's two interesting verses and helpful verses. In chapter 3, Peter, of course, was an apostle. We are not apostles. There are no new apostles. Apostles were those that walked and talked and witnessed Jesus. And I will read the verse this morning where Peter said, these aren't just fairy tales that we've come up with or things that we've decided. These are things that we saw and walked and talked with Jesus. They're not cunningly devised fables. They're not fairy tales or things that men put together. They're things that they saw. So Peter was an apostle. And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 2 and 3, and also verse 16, are two verses I want to look at here in the beginning. In the connection and making the connection and the point that the Old Testament and the New Testament are authentic. And this is important when we begin to study perhaps the prophetic word, because certain lines of prophetic teaching at the end of the day or taken to its end really doesn't need the Old Testament. And we don't believe that. We believe that we also need the New Testament and the Old Testament. So it's quite interesting, completely different line of thought, but very important that certain lines of eschatology or end time teaching or understanding of necessity at the end of the day taken to the end does not need or eliminates or Now, they wouldn't say this, but it's true. If taken to its degree, it does not need the Old Testament. And here Peter, an apostle, says specifically that he wrote that you would be mindful of, or that you would understand, or that you would take in account the words which are spoken by the holy prophets. Who is that? That's the old scriptures, correct? That's the old scriptures. So Peter writes and says, I am writing to you now. This could end up being a whole sermon. I'm writing to you that you're mindful of the old scriptures. The new ones weren't written yet. They were being written. When Paul and Peter and the apostles wrote the letters to the churches, the new parts and important aspects of discipleship and understanding of church and discipleship and how we should live were being written. So when he says that you're mindful of the holy prophets, he of necessity is speaking about Amos and the likes. We heard from Amos this morning. So what they said must of necessity be very important in some way in what we believe and how we live. And then he says, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So we have to conclude from this verse and 16 that we're going to look at in a moment, that what the letters that the apostles wrote to the churches and the commandments that they gave in the letters to the churches are equal with the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have meaning. Because he says, I'm calling you. And then over in 16, he talks about Paul. Brother Paul, he says in verse 15, and he says in verse 16 that some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to be understood. And we agree with that, probably. And then he says, which they that are unlearned or unstable, they wrest, and that means they twist them or teach them wrongly. And we don't want to do that. We want to take and rightly divide the word of truth and try to understand it. And none of us are, in our humanity, are free of the possibility that we could interpret something wrong. But I do believe that in the body of Jesus Christ, there's an interpretation and understanding of the scriptures together. And one that we don't have to be concerned that maybe we don't have it right. Now, we can have confidence that in the body of believers, the work of the Holy Spirit and the understanding, we can have it. And he says here, they which are unable and unlearned torture or interpret wrongly, as they do also the other scriptures under those destructions. So what is that speaking about? See, we must conclude from these verses that Peter must have read Paul's letters and recognized that some of them was hard to understand, but recognized that they were divinely inspired. So what Paul wrote to the churches, finally, and we'll talk about that in a little bit here, finally has become the canon, we call it, or the Holy Bible. Now, I did go through my mind when Brother Will said this morning that the scriptures have always been available to the people, and there's a whole lot of truth in that. What I don't know what to do with is what I'm going to teach here in a little about how during the Dark Ages the Bible was not available to people. And the reason it wasn't available to people was because it was written in Latin and it could not be understood by the likes of us, because Doug can't read a Korean Bible, right? He doesn't understand the language. So if he doesn't understand Korean and all he had was a Korean Bible, he would be without the truth. So I don't know how to do, I don't know what all about that time. I just know that it's true There was a time when the Bible was only written and preserved, at least in the greater world, in the Latin language, and people could not understand it. Only the learned could read it, and it is directly connected with what I want to teach just a little bit this morning here about the 18 Articles of Faith. So I want to begin with those scriptures just to, again, put another nail in that piece that the words of Jesus are, of course, the words of God. The words of the apostles are taking the words of Jesus and making application of them and working them out, and they are authentic. And that's why I have written in the front of my Bible, one reason, this book never lies, and I have written there an accurate copy of God speaking. Now, I'm not bought into the King James only version, although for other reasons. One is I already introduced it. Some people don't understand English, so we'd have to agree that the King James version is not the only version of the Bible, or it would not be available to someone who speaks another language, right? But having said that, we believe that it is a version that is accurate and authoritative, and what I do with it or don't do with it is important. And it will change my destiny in eternity. That we believe is written to us and preserved in the English language, of which we do sometimes think we understand, and I think we do. So anyway, I want to teach because we have these, and I guess if we would conclude that they were not valuable, then we should take them out of this book. But of course we don't, so here they are. But what are they? And why do we have them in this booklet? And why are they in the very first pages? Are they truth? And do they matter, and why they matter? And so, when have you last read them? Would that matter? Or studied them, or used them? Some questions for us to think about. What are these articles of faith? And we can easily be busy in life and know that there are 18 articles of faith, but what are they? There are creed, and we'll talk about that as we go on a little bit. There are creed, or a concise understanding that men have sat together and decided this is what we believe. I found interesting, a couple weeks ago I was at a wedding and I was sitting talking with Cynthia Risser. She happened to be at our table, and she said that she was trying to, back when she was getting a church for the wedding that she wanted to have and so forth, people that she was trying to rent the church from, they said, what is your creed? Now, I don't know, and she said that that never worked out, so she didn't know the answer, but my question was, if the creed or the understanding or the truth that we said that we stood for, if it would have mismatched with what they believed, I assumed or kind of perceived that possibly what they were saying was, if you have a false creed, probably they would not have allowed the Mennonites to use the church. In other words, the congregation was at least diligent to know, what is your creed? What do you believe? And I'm teaching here that these articles of faith, they are what we believe. And I found that interesting. Let's see, it's Monday of last week, I found the creed by chance, by, I don't know how, I found it. I found the Book of the Mormon laying on the pavement in Washington, D.C. There's a certain place. I found and I don't know if it's burnt yet or not. It should be burnt. I was laying on my kitchen table, and I was leafing through it, and it's astounding what those people believe. Well, so I want to give a little history here that might guide us to at least some of these questions about what are these, and what are their importance. Of course, as Jesus left earth, he gave four times the mandate to the church. That would be us in Jerusalem in Luke 24, in Galilee in Matthew 28, at a supper in Mark 16, and on Mount Olive in Acts chapter 1. And the mandate was, go and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm going to be with you in that. That's going to be the church. That's going to be they who are called out, both now and later when the kingdom comes into its fulfillment. So we had the time of the apostles. Jesus went away. He's there. He's waiting. He is a glorified man. He is coming again. We already heard these things this morning. He's coming again. And then before long, doctrines began to come into the church which are false. And this is why John wrote the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. This is specific and interesting and helpful to me. In less than 90 years after Jesus left and went back to heaven, in less than 90 years, false doctrine and teaching about what the church believed was beginning to already destroy the church. There were numerous doctrines, but one was Jesus God? And John wrote the book of John for that very reason. If you follow it through, there are seven miracles that he gave. And that's one of the reasons his gospel is different than the other gospels. The other gospels are written about the things that Jesus did and performed. John's gospel includes that, but he specifically says in a couple of verses, so that you would believe that Jesus is God. And you'll find this in 1 John. The point I'm making is related to the articles of faith, because the articles of faith are what we believe about these kind of things. And the point is that in less than 90 years, in about 50 years, error was coming in and destroying the churches. And John wrote his gospels, not to tell the story about Jesus, although it tells that, but to prove that Jesus was God. And there are seven miracles listed throughout the book of John, and at the end of them, he will say, so that you would know. You can do that little study. So we have the time of the apostles. And the church has always been bombarded with false teaching and false doctrine. And then, of course, you most certainly know, following that, in the early centuries, were what is known as the early church fathers. You've heard those terms, I'm certain, probably, or I hope you have. The early church fathers were men. Some of them overlapped the apostles. Some of them did not overlap the apostles, but they're interesting because as you read through them, you can find out again that the church was constantly bombarded with false doctrine, and men were correcting those. So we have the early church fathers. And then by the 3rd century, about 300, we have, of course, the Roman Holy Church, which had apostatized, but they accepted Christianity as the state religion. Constantine did. And the persecution that we've been studying about in our New Testament, in our Sunday school lessons, stopped. About 382 BC, Jerome translated the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures the letters to the apostles and the Gospels. He translated them into Latin, which was the global language. Just like now, although there are many other languages, English still is a global language. Well, in those days, Latin was a global language, and Jerome translated the Old Testament and the New Testament into Latin. But by the end of that century and into the fourth century, intellectual understanding went into what we call the Dark Ages. That's much of that. I don't understand why God allowed that. There was a pilgrim church that wove through that somehow, and that I don't understand. Historians probably do better than I do. I'm sure they do. But why did God allow that time of darkness? I don't know. But for 1,000 years, that's a long time. For 1,000 years, the Roman church, which included the state, I'm going to say imprisoned the word of God in the Latin language. The average man could not read it. So when you start to read about the translators like William Tyndale, and there's other names, what they were intending to do, Tyndale says, is I'm going to get the Bible into the language of the plowboy, or the man who is the working man, the simple man. And, of course, along in those same time frame, the printing press was invented, and that opened the doors. The Roman church could no longer contain the word, and for 1,000 years they also corrupted it also. They did. I'm going to give a little bunny trail here because I'm a little disturbed by it. I think that's the way to say it. There is an increase in Anabaptist churches, and the argument is we want to be open. And of course we do want to be open and not closed, but there is an increased interest. In fact, I've heard on some Daystar conference pulpits, I listened to it, I didn't hear it, a recommendation that we study the Apocrypha and the Jerome's translation of the Bible included the Apocrypha, even though Jerome knew full well that it was error. Now, I'm in favor of openness, but I am going to preach loudly against openness to error. And the Apocrypha are ridiculous books and error doctrines, and it was included in that translation. Although it was not separated out. It wasn't until the translators of the English Bible and other translations separated it up until the late 1800s and put it in the center of between the New Testament and Old Testament. There are three books of the Apocrypha that are considered by historians to be accurate history: 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. But the others, we should not be open to. We should not open ourselves to it. We should not teach it. We should not open ourselves to it. We should not be open to it. We should be closed to it. So this Latin translation called the Vulgate, if you have a power Bible or something, you'll even see it maybe as an option. It looks like that. That was Jerome's translation, and for about 1,000 years, it was the only basic translation of the Bible. It included the Old and New Testaments, and included the Apocrypha. And in this time frame, anywhere that the Roman church went, anywhere that the Roman rule was, which was global, this Bible and this religion and this faith of the Roman church went with it because they were not separated, church and state, the government and the church went together. Lots of interesting things there, too, but not time for this morning. Anywhere Rome went, the Roman church went. These were the days of Bloody Mary and the Spanish Armada and so forth, and all that was going on. But then came the days of Martin Luther, who was a priest, who went to the public church and nailed up on the door 95 arguments about it was the church door in those days, I understand, in some way was Facebook, or it was a place where you could post things. So he went there and pasted 95 different articles that he said the Roman church is preaching wrong. And his argument was sola scriptura, Bible only. His cry lit the fires of change, both religiously and culturally, all across the then known world, or the civilized world, which was Europe. It changed it, lit up the fires. And the dark days began to have light. People began to read the Bible, and priests began to read the Bible, and they began to say, either the church is wrong, or, well, the church is wrong. And this is what happened, and that's a long story there, too. But he lit the fires. And, of course, in this same time, the Gutenberg press was invented. And so those who were beginning to translate the Bible into other languages, Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. That's why the Amish people still use the German Bible. That's our roots, not the English roots. Our roots are the German and Swiss Brethren was the German language. Now, we have come to use the English language because of another whole story, but because of the conquering of the Spanish Armada and that, and all that changed. Otherwise, our world would be Spanish instead of English. And through the time and changes, rightfully so, men began to understand that if the church was going to understand the Bible, they had to read it in a language which they could understand. I get these little Amish guys on the bus, and I'll say to them, can you understand English? And they say, no. See? So the younger generation began to understand English because that America was English, and after a while, the church was still using German, and the preacher was up here speaking in German, and the little guy didn't know what he was saying. But these little men do know what I'm saying. They understand me, see? So men rightfully changed to the English language. And the iron hinges of darkness swung open. And now, how many Bibles do you have? Probably don't know, do you? More than one copy laying around your house. Some of them you're using, some of them you're not. Now, Luther also included the Apocrypha in his German translation, and that is why those old order groups still accept it somehow and use it. I don't understand why they do that error, but that's with them. Because Martin Luther included the Apocrypha, but put it in the center separately as not inspired Word of God. Over in Zurich, or Switzerland, another scholar named Ulrich Zwingli, with his Bible students, which included Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George Blaurock, and others, they were also opening up the Bible, and they were learned scholars, and they could read the Latin, and they began to say, what does the Bible teach? And they could read this Latin translation. And they, along with Zwingli, agreed that the scripture stood over whatever the church, the state church interpretation. But making a long, long story short, Zwingli would not, in the end, break with the Bible when it says that the church is separate from the state. And he said he would let God decide, and he wouldn't judge that. And therefore, he and his students broke. They had a couple of dissertations, and at the third dissertation, it was the very night. In the morning, the state made a decree that there shall be no more meetings of these men who are understanding the Bible and wanting to live it out. And that very same night, believe it or not, cold night. It was too cold to go to prayer meeting. It was too cold to have a service. They should have shut it down. But instead, they went over in town the very same night with overcoats and whatever took cold. This is a challenge to me. And there they had the baptism of what is now known the Anabaptist movement. And you're still asking, how in the world does this connect with 18 Articles of Faith? Well, the answer is this. Again, the devil was busy about destroying this new spirit-filled movement, and air immediately began to bombard it. Well, we know that in about 2 years, all those men lost their lives. But among that movement was a young man, 37 years old, by the name of Michael Sattler. He's an admirable man if you study his history. And he gathered the church together to put together a written understanding of what do we believe, because all these believers, this whole thing just lit up, and among all these believers, there was error. And so they got together, and Michael was institutional, or the lead man, to pull together a creed. And this we know as the Schleitheim Confession of Faith, because it was put together in the city of Schleitheim. Now, Brother Curtis, wouldn't it be amazing if men could get together and in one day decide something that powerful? It seemed like now it takes too long, but in one day they put this together. Michael was an extremely influential man. And so as these people were convicted and convinced, we have all kinds of different errors coming into the church. And within 2 years after that 1525 meeting and the beginning of the Swiss Brethren, this man, believer named Michael Sattler, drafted together with other believers, other men, 7 points. And the reason is to unify belief. They had 7 things that they agreed on. And if you think about the doctrinal error that had crept and come and corrupted the church, in the Roman church, one of them was purgatory. And infant baptism, they were the two biggies. They were two of the biggies. I'm going to go another little bunny trail. There is the doctrine of now called conditional immortality, and I think Brother Jim's coming to speak here on it soon. Is that correct? Because this is already splitting churches. It's wrecking havoc. It's a doctrine that is in Anabaptist churches. It's basically another version of purgatory or annihilation, or that only the saved, and that God, being just and righteous and loving, he would never, ever put someone in torment forever and ever and ever. That's the basic doctrine, that God is love and that he would never, ever do such a thing. The point is, God is not non-resistant. God is resistant. Right now, he is of great mercy. But he is not non-resistant. He is very resistant. While I was studying for this to get together over at Calvary, that Saturday evening there was a rainbow. And I just told my wife, I said, that rainbow, God is thinking about this right now. He's remembering that for now he won't do it again. But Peter says one day he will. See, so these were doctrines that were rampant in the church. And Michael Sattler and others said no. And they put together points that they believed, and this is known as the Sleitheim Confession of Faith on baptism. This is simplified. The church was baptizing babies. Michael and his men put together this doctrine and put Bible verse with it? No. We believe that baptism will only be for those who are voluntarily committed to walking in discipleship and recognize the Lord Jesus Christ and make a personal decision. It's hard for us in our culture to get a hold of how big these issues were, but they were huge. Secondly, they agreed on the ban. Maybe I should have used another word because there would be other words to put in here. Maybe we should put in here that they believed and their creed was church. See, about 15 years ago, I was at a beachy gathering, school related, but a man stood up in the back and said something that I've never forgotten. I don't know what was being discussed, but this is what he said. He said, "We have raised a whole generation of Protestants." I didn't say that here, but I might be. Because right here it is. There is a doctrine that says that your salvation and my salvation is mine and God's alone, and that is true if we understand what it means. But the scriptures are also clear that my relationship with Jim is equally important as my relationship with God. And John writes about this. He just says things like, if you don't love and appreciate Joe and Jim, you have no part with me. So think about this. As an elderly man, I'm a little concerned that in our effort to grow what was in the past as not very strong personal conviction, we have taught now for a generation that we need personal conviction. But you see that the ditch to that can be that we also teach, or that they hear, that our generation hears, that it doesn't matter what Doug thinks. Pooey with Doug. Whatever, phooey with him. Whatever he wants to say. It's me and God. See, then maybe a generation goes, and after a while, it's all about each other and misses God. So these generations go kind of this way, see. So I don't know where we are quite now, but we might be on the danger brink of teaching error doctrine in that the church doesn't matter. The church does matter. And we cannot be saved aside from the church. Now, that's a huge statement I just made, but Michael Sattler and these brethren taught in their articles of faith, and we're not going to get to the 18, they taught something extremely important. They called it the ban. It means you're in the church or you're not in the church. You're part of the brotherhood or you're not part of the brotherhood. Now, it was said already this morning, and I don't know where, but see, even in the Holy Scriptures, when the church began, it would make phrases like this, and they went unto their own. Who did they go to? When Peter got out of the prison, Brother Curtis, answer me, where did he go when God left him out of the prison?
Where the believers were praying,
Mary's house. He went to his own, right? And then, like when Peter and John were reprimanded and told not to ever speak again, all this, it says they went. See, and then it says, scriptures are like this, and people were added daily. What were they added to? they were added to a roster or a group of known believers. I'm sorry, I'm not on my notes. But this is extremely important. Now, I understand in the Dortrich Confession, which if I have time, I'll talk about it, but I guess I won't. The next time you ask me to preach, maybe I'll. This was a big deal. Were you part of the state church? Or were you part of the believers? See? In Matthew 18, after the first and second admonition, you're not part of the church. They believed, and one of the seven articles of the Schleierheim Confession is extremely important. And it's about the doctrine of the assembly of the believers. And who is part of it, and who is not part of it, and why. And I understand that in time, one of our things we need to be Holy Spirit thinking about is, what do we believe about this and why? And some have taken this to even believe social separation. And this is what made the Mennonite Amish split, because Jacob Ammon taught this to the extreme that it even meant if someone was not part of the believers or outside of the body of believers, they couldn't even eat at the same table. So there was social, not just spiritual separation, but social rejection. And there is a small amount of truth in that, but the Mennonites and the Amish separated on that. So that's another part of this. But the band, or the church. Number three is the communion. So they agreed that they believed that the communion, and they put these two together in the early churches. And if you came from the Maryland churches, you'll understand why, taking that strongly, that issues in the church were always cleared before communion, because they believed, like we should believe and also practice in some way, that when we have Holy Communion, it does not include sin. So that's another whole large subject. But they believed in the communion, which is almost inseparable from this, see? So only those who were in communion with God and with the brothers. I was at a Lutheran church one time, many years ago, and they had communion. And the priest bent over the rail and invited all to come. Should I have gone to that communion? Curtis. Lau. No. I didn't. But they invited me to communion. This is right here. Because of the next one. I think I have this to teach here in a little while. I think we're having an instruction class on separation. Is that correct? I think so. Right. Separation. Do you believe that the Bible teaches some kind of separation from the world? Do you believe that? These men did. I do. I believe the Bible is so clear on it that that those who ignore it are in error. And that's another reason I didn't take communion with that Lutheran church. We were in North Dakota somewhere. We were looking for a church and couldn't find one, so we went to Lutheran church. It was informative, at least. But that would be at least one reason that I would not take communion with the Lutheran church, and they shouldn't have taken communion with me because we weren't in communion. And 18 articles of faith, or what do we believe? See? I'm really interested in getting down to some. I'm like the intermediate state. I've never taught on it, but I'm going to. And it's in there. So separation. They believed that God's people would be different than other people. So we can think about that. And so what do we do with those who teach a partial gospel or do not believe or recognize that that is part of... I understand it can get all out of sync. That's not the point. The point is the Bible is basically true, and these seven articles of the Schleitheim Confession. And, you know, maybe we should just go back to the seven. Maybe that would be less confusing. We have 18. And then they taught... You can put different words in here. Pastors in the church. They believed that it was not a clergy, but it was men from among you. So when we have an ordination, what we are kind of, not what we're kind of doing, what we are doing is that we are sorting out among us someone who we agree before the ordination, he may be young or old, but we agree that through the voice of God and the church, he has authority in my life, even if I didn't like him, or even if he wouldn't have been the one I chose before the ordination. You see, we agree that these men are just going to be, not just going, they are going to have a calling, but they are going to be men of the communion. They are not someone that we hired under a list of credentials from name the college and pay him. They would be men that are working among us. See, they were, sometimes those of us who, sometimes we like to use things, we kind of use words and we say react. And I'm just going to say it. They reacted to what was happening. They reacted to the Zwinglis. And reaction is not always wrong. See, but they reacted to the Zwinglis and the Martin Luther's and those state men. And they said, no. We're going to be brethren, and we're going to have leaders from among us, and we're going to just follow the scriptures when it says, obey them that are over you, or whatever other scriptures we see that, and that's going to be our leadership. And then six is the sword. Since the church and the state were together, of course the church had to fight, right? We don't believe that. We believe that's separate. We believe that is for them to do. They are ministers of righteousness, and it is their work, but it's not our work. So it was a big issue. And one of the ways they could, and every man carried a sword under his jacket, and one of the ways they apprehended the believers, believe it or not, was they weren't carrying a weapon. Sometime back in the ministry, you know, I ran into a young man that wanted to wear boot knives. What do you see? That's an opposition to this. See, we just take it. I'm not going to get to the 18 articles, but one of the problems with the 18 articles of faith, which maybe was the reason we should somehow do it in the Garden City, 18 articles, which are ours, and we should accept, is extremely weak on this. And non-combatant service or combatant service or the Army or being part of the of organizations of the state which require you to be armed, it's extremely weak. It's under an article called restrictions. See, non-resistance and separation are not restrictions. They are the foundation of our life. So the Garden State is extremely weak on that. It lists not going to war under restrictions. See, Orion, that Curtis disallows you from joining the Air Force is not a restriction. That is a foundational underpinning of your faith. Because of what Jesus said and what the apostles taught and what is the completeness of the Holy Scriptures minus the Apocrypha. And then the oath. And this was a big one, and maybe not one that at this time, I'm not sure where we're at on that. But in the churches today. But these were the things. And Michael Sattler. Study his life sometime. It's very challenging. 37 years old. Soon after this happened, he was apprehended. He was accused of 9 reasons that he was a heretic, one of them being that he and his wife had been in the priest in the Roman church, and the Roman church has said the ladies and the men can't, priests and the priestess can't be married. And when they broke with what the Bible said and what the priest said, they got married. So one of the big things was that he got married. And he married a young woman named Margaretta. So he was accused of 9 different issues, and he simply said, we'll let the Bible, I appeal to the Scriptures. Something like that. That's where he said, I appeal to the Scriptures. So they, and the judge said, we'll have the hangman decide. You know what that means? We'll let the hangman decide. And Michael said, I appeal to the Scriptures. I appeal to the same. We all should appeal to the same, see? We appeal to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say about this? And he agreed with his friends that he would give a sign. They cut his tongue out on the way to where they burned him. But it was enough tongue left that he said some words, and I don't have that in my notes. But the point was, when the bands of his post, when they burn off, he raised 2 fingers. And he had agreed with his friends. Out of the fire, he agreed that I raised 2 fingers, that means I was faithful unto the end. Because these men were thrown into jail and separated from their families, and no one really knew, because some people said, this is too much, I can't take this, and they recanted. But he raised his hand and said, I stayed faithful all the way. About 2 days later, they took his wife, who I believe, if I'm not mistaken, was with child, Margaretta was her name, and they drowned her in the Lamont River. I think I'm correct about that. I'm out of time. I think we can get a point at least. As time goes on, I want to unpack some of the 18 articles of faith. We have the 15, about 100 years after this, in 1632 in Dutch, in Holland or Netherlands, men got together and put together what's called the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. So if you read that, it's mentioned in the front of our book. And again, expanded this some, and that's the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. Many of the Old Order churches, and I believe that is the one that most of us came from, Washington County used Dordrecht, is that correct? I think I'm correct about that. Is that right, Joe? But most of the churches of which we are part, and then there is another one in 1960 called, during the conservative Mennonite movement, which is called the, I forget what it's called. Maybe someone here knows. Most of the churches that are associated with the fellowship movement, for lack of better words, in the 1960s, except that one, because they got together and corrected some of these things that the Garden City they felt were weak on. One of the worst things they did, in my opinion and my belief, is they watered down and eliminated the wonderful doctrine of sacrificial substitutional atonement. They rejected that. That's a serious problem, but they did. It's not in there. They rejected that. They did strengthen, but we go by and use as our creed the 18 articles of faith, and I really did want to talk about it, but since I did want to cover the Word of God, but since we had at least some good teaching on that already this morning in discussion, it's just this truth and these scriptures here. What we believe is that there's no book of the Mennonites. There's no book of the Mormons. We believe that this is complete. There's no new revelations. This book has a front and it has a back. And there's no new angel or no new inspiration that some brother in the church gets, or some new understanding, or some dream that he had, and writes a new revelation. This book is complete. And when you read here, it says plenary. It just means total, complete. Verbal, meaning what we already talked about this morning, and Brother Will read it correctly. I think I have it here in my notes somewhere. That it's not a fake tale. There's no mistakes in it. There's some translation errors. It's not of any private interpretation, 2 Peter. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So all that is in this Bible, we believe, is from God and of God, and there's nothing new. And it's in its original writing was in error. There's no errors in it. And it's finally what we would use to take and apply in our life, the Word of God. In fact, if we didn't have the article on the Word of God and didn't go by it, then all these other 17 articles would be of no value. See, if you're out witnessing somewhere, and you and the person of which you are witnessing to, and this is a big deal, because I think Dave mentioned it and others, the corruption and the error in our society is so broken down, to find somebody that would agree that we're going to sit down and read the Bible and make the decisions on what it teaches about heaven and hell. If you don't agree that the Bible is going to be the discussion point, or the person that you're witnessing to does not agree that the Bible is going to be inerrant and complete and authoritative, then Jesus says you're just feeding swine. You just should probably stop that discussion. Because if the argument, debate, or the discussion, or the teaching, or the, whether it's your neighbor or whether it's someone in New York City or Chicago, if the discussion about truth is not going to be based on the belief that this is a complete, plenary, verbal, inerrant understanding of which the arguments are going to come out, then we're finished. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't cast your pearls before pigs. Just don't do that. So in your witnessing, you think about that a little. The Word of God that God has given us. And we are so fortunate. And what are we doing with what has been given to us? I'm assigned a conference session. And you're invited to come. You should come. It's not very far away. And not to hear me, but because it would be good. But I'm assigned, and I fear that I might never have another opportunity. The title of my message is going to be something like this, from John 4, Jesus and a Samaritan and a sparrow, and you won't understand that unless you come and listen. But Jesus said there in John 4, he said, some sow and others get to reap. somebody has sown in your life. See? Right? Else you wouldn't be here. And what are you and I going to do with that harvest? The sparrow story, I won't tell you. It happened in Hopkins Hill, Kentucky, on Tuesday morning of this week. So, God bless the Word of God and what we believe. Let's pray.